Mark chapter 11. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 19 this morning. Just to bring you up, to remind you of where we are in context. Last time we looked at this section, at least, when we skipped ahead last week for the resurrection. But last time we were in this section, we saw that Jesus entered on into Jerusalem on a donkey as a humble king, not as the conquering king, which he'll do one day. And there we saw that it's often titled in your Bibles and by commentators, the triumphal entry. But really, it's not. There was nothing triumphal about it. It was the untriumphal entry, not because of Christ, not because of anything he did or did wrong, but because of what the people did wrong. And they were looking for a king to conquer the Romans, not a king to conquer sin. And we see that today. People are looking for Jesus to be a genie in a bottle to grant them wishes, to make them happy and comfortable. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to conquer sin. And when he comes again someday, he'll conquer all the enemies of God and set up his kingdom, which we look forward to. So let's read verses 12 through 19. We also left off in verse 11 that Jesus came into the temple and he was looking at everything and it was already late. Verse 12, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to look at your word again. We thank you for your word that is true and accurate and dependable. We thank you, Father, for revealing Jesus Christ to us, for sending him to die in our place. Thank you, Father, for raising him again from the dead, that we might have new life, that we can have forgiveness of sins, we can experience justification, experience a new life in Christ, and growth and love and genuineness towards the body of Christ, and the comfort that you bring in eternity for from now until eternity. We pray, Father, as Christians, that we would apply this portion of the Word of God to our lives, that we not be guilty of just being hearers only, but that we would also be doers. We pray, Lord, that we would take to heart what we learn, that we would learn to examine our hearts, that we would learn to eradicate false religion even in our own lives as Christians. And Father, I pray that you would expose the sin of those who do not know you so that they might see how glorious and great the Lord Jesus is, so that they might submit their lives to him. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning, let's get right to our text. We're going to see from this text that Jesus confronts ritualistic exterior religion in two ways. He exposes it because it has no fruit and has no genuine devotion. And so the question you should be thinking as we go through this is, what kind of religion do you have? Now, I'm not using religion because every time a Christian hears religion, they probably think, I don't have a religion. I have a relationship. Yes, yes, I know. I know that saying. I'm familiar with it. I'm not using religion the way the world does. I'm using religion the way it was meant to be. And it means being devoted to God. That's what it means. Even James, as we'll look at in a minute, uses the word religion, which just simply, again, means devotion to God. And so I'm using it not to say of an exterior thing, because obviously that's what Jesus exposes. I'm using it to say, what kind of inner devotion to God do you have? And as we look at this passage, think about it in your own life and examine your own heart. So first of all, from verses 12 through 14, ritualistic exterior religion bears no fruit. So we see in verse 12, On the next day, and I believe this is Tuesday, so Monday would have been the Palm Sunday, quote unquote, or when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And Tuesday, it says the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Remember, Bethany is just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Matthew records that they left early in the morning, maybe at sunrise. And so likely they left in a hurry. Jesus is leaving in a hurry because he's got a busy day ahead of him. He leaves in a hurry because, as I said, he wants to get to Jerusalem. So they didn't eat. And so Jesus is now waking up the next morning, returning to Jerusalem for the next day, which is full of activities. And as we've already read, the activity of dismantling false religion in the temple of God. And both Matthew and Mark mentioned that Jesus was hungry. And this fact, just a side note that Jesus was hungry, helps us to remember that he was a human being, just like you and I. He was tempted in every way. He had human limitations in every way that you and I do. He became hungry. He needed to sleep. He needed to drink. He needed to do things that you and I, that we do as human beings, yet without sin. And it seems odd in this place that it's mentioned that he's hungry. Maybe Jesus was engrossed with what he had to do that day. Maybe he was thinking about what was going on and knew what was going to happen, obviously. And so he's hungry, and it says that he became hungry. And in verse 13, we see that he saw a fig tree. Now, this fig tree, before we read verse 13, he spotted it from a distance away. It had many leaves on it. He was conscious that he needed to eat, and this fact that he's hungry, and verse 13 mentions a fig tree that looked lush from far away, paves the way for his word picture or his story that he's about to tell and teach his disciples an object lesson. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is often a symbol for Israel, and that's exactly how he uses this fig tree in this story here. Verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And so as they were coming along, he saw that there's this lush green fig tree, and obviously he knew that there were no figs on it. And that's what Mark even knows, that it was not even the season for fig trees. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you can see as well as I can that 3 years were required for that tree to bear fruit. And so, but with the fig tree, the fruit appeared at the same time with, and sometimes even before, the appearance of leaves. And if leaves appeared alone, well, then there was going to be no fruit on it that year. And so the fact that this tree had an abundance of foliage ahead of the season held out maybe the potential promise that there was going to be some fruit on it. And so Jesus came to it and did not find anything. Just to mention a couple things that are frustrating when you read commentators that don't necessarily believe in the Bible and don't necessarily believe in Jesus, that he's fully God and fully man. And you say, why do you read stuff like that? Well, because usually they're good information with the languages, not necessarily good information with theology. So I'm looking for certain things as I read them, but I read them to get stuff like this. They say, how did Jesus not know there was any fruit on the tree from far away if he's God? How did he not know? Well, the simple fact is that he looked for fruit to satisfy his hunger indicates that he didn't necessarily need to use a supernatural power to not know that or to discern that. And he's acting like a human being, like human beings act. This doesn't diminish who he is as God. And again, he's using this as a word picture for his disciples to teach them. And at times, like this one, accepted the ordinary limitation of human nature and the use of his supernatural knowledge and individual use of his attributes for the sake of being a human being and submitting to his Father. Now, that's a mouthful. Why don't you repeat that back to me? Just kidding. And so there's nothing wrong with this, and this doesn't contradict anything. He was a human being. He was limited, and we see that throughout Scripture in the Gospels. And we also see that sometimes he does things that are divine. Why? Because he's both. He's both. Now turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke records an interesting parable that goes right along with our passage here, Luke 13, verse 6. Okay, this is in the context of Jesus asking the crowd, do you suppose that these Galileans who died in a horrific way were any greater sinners? And he said, you know, unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you. Verse 6, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. Does that sound familiar? And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And so the pretentious but barren fig tree was a fit emblem for Israel. Why? Because they were unbelieving. They were unbelieving. And yet they looked outwardly really good. They had no fruit, but they had lots of foliage. They looked pretty from far beyond or from far away, but they were not so pretty when you got up close. In fact, John the Baptist had been preaching to them repentance. Jesus had been preaching them repentance, and they rejected. And they had Moses all along to tell them that they needed to repent of their sin, and they didn't. The ritualism of national worship was hiding the absence of genuine piety among the people of Israel. Their religion was a masquerade of their dead hearts. And here Jesus in Mark 11, his cursing of the fig tree was emblematic of God's judgment on Israel to come, specifically Jerusalem. And that judgment would come later in AD 70, when God's patience with Israel was done, and he, through the Roman forces, through Roman army, destroyed Jerusalem and sacked it. And the fact that there was no fruit on the tree was demonstrating this was a real-life parable of the people of God, Israel. In the Messianic age, fig trees and all other trees would mature and have a large crop. And this indicates, since there is no crop, there's no fruit on this tree, that the promised Old Testament kingdom would not be established at this time. It's kind of a veiling of Jesus says, this is not going to happen at this time. I'm not going to Jerusalem to become the king of the world. I'm going to Jerusalem to die for sins. And we've seen that already stated again and again. Look at verse 14 back in Mark 11. It's interesting. It's kind of funny, but not funny, because Jesus responds to the fig tree. It says he answered the fig tree as if the fig tree was speaking to him. But if you think about it, if Jesus didn't say any of this out loud, the disciples wouldn't have heard, and the disciples wouldn't have recorded it in the Bible. And so he says out loud, he answers to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now, let me just mention some more frustrating things about what some commentators think about this. And I just mention this to say that if you really want to study your Bible and you read commentaries, you're going to run into stuff like this. So I'm trying to help you now to brace yourself for foolishness. Some accuse Jesus here as doing something unnecessary and unkind to this poor tree. He cursed it. Oh. Some bemoan the fact that Jesus would curse the tree before it had a chance to bear fruit. Some seek to console themselves by saying that it was just a parable. He didn't really do it. Even though in verse 20 we see that they come up to the fig tree and they say, hey, look, Lord, it's wilted. Some even go as far to say that Jesus is acting like a spoiled brat. No fruit? Well, then you're going to die, kind of attitude. Which is just all silly. It's all silliness. You know what those comments do? They miss the whole point of the text, don't they? It has nothing to do with the text. Jesus didn't curse the fig tree to be cruel to creation. He cursed the fig tree to teach the disciples and those who were with him about what's going on in their nation. And as a parable, even in our own hearts. And this seems to be giving too much importance to the creation, to emotion, and modern cultural trivial trends. Remember, Jesus is the creator of all things. He can do with the creation as he wishes, including this fig tree. And he wishes to teach his disciples as an opportunity to help them to see what's going on. Jesus' response to this display of evil was in harmony with the very nature of God. In fact, a God who winks and never punishes sin would not be God at all, nor would he be a good one. And so we should not be surprised that Jesus would do this. In fact, if you think the fig tree is bad, what's he going to do in the next passage? He's going to go in and ruffle the feathers of the chief priests and the Pharisees and all those religious leaders by destroying their money-making engine and machine. And so Jesus obviously knew that the Passover time was not the season for figs, but he used this to display a vivid illustration of what was happening in the nation. It's displaying what happens when you have a profession of faith, but no performance. It's the same what James says, when you hear the word only, and you don't do it. That's why in one sense a Sunday, or any teaching opportunity from the Bible, can be dangerous. Why? Because if you hear it, and it goes in one ear and out the other, and you don't do anything to it, well, God may discipline you for your disobedience as a Christian, and you're not obeying the Lord and finding joy in the Lord because you're disobeying God's word. So it can be dangerous. Anyway, so Jesus says to the tree, no more fruit, and here is a warning against unproductiveness. So the tree is not judged for lack of fruit, but it's deception. The tree is deceptive because it pretends like it's growing. It's got foliage everywhere. It looks nice from a distance, but when you get close, it looks bad because there's no fruit. And so the cursing of this fig tree is simply a reminder of exterior worship, ritualistic worship. Becoming a veneer is, as we see in this passage, is condemned by God. Exterior religion produces no fruit. It just produces selfish, self-serving, evil deeds, which is really morality covering for fleshly deeds. Well, I look godly, and I do certain things, but my heart is, what they would likely don't admit, but my heart is evil. And I only do these things on Sunday or when other Christians are watching because that's who I've got to pretend. It is a deceptive show of true religion. Now you can turn to James, where he uses the word religion in the New American Standard. At least I didn't look up other translations. But look at James chapter 1. I'm sure Dean's Bible just falls right open to that, right? Just like my Bible opens to Mark. So anyway, James chapter 1, verse 26. And so this is a test. What kind of religion do you have? Do you have an outward religion, or do you really have religion that's from God? Here's a test for you. If anyone, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. You ever say something wrong or use your tongue for evil deeds? We all do. Pure, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That's true religion. And so, in other words, false religion is just a facade. It's an exterior view of with nothing inside. It's a pretty coffee mug, because I know many of you like coffee. It's a pretty looking coffee mug, maybe with cool pictures of your kids or grandkids on it. You're like, wow, that's a cool mug. And then you go to drink it and you see that your coffee is moldy because it's been sitting in your car for a week. That's what false religion looks like. It's people who play church. You put on a happy face, pretend to be interested, but only come for a show. Maybe some come for a show for their spouse. Hey, I know that my wife or husband really wants me to be here, so I come for them. I don't come for God. It's church leaders who seek only to steal sheep rather than do the hard work of shepherding, evangelism, and teaching. Now, I'm not saying that ours here do that, but I know that some do, and they think it's okay. And they think that's evangelism. Well, we're going to steal sheep? That's evangelism. It is? No, it's not. That's called stealing, which is a sin. Beware of serving God for recognition only. God will reward you someday. Don't worry about man's applause or reward. Serve God because you love him, not because others are watching. The real test of whether you're a Christian or not often is, do you serve God when you're alone? What are you praying about and thinking about when you're all by yourself? Beware of belting out a song during singing time to demonstrate to others how godly you are. Sing to the Lord with a joyful heart, whether your voice is good or not. Not because others are listening. Not because the person in front of you is listening. Oh, I can hear the devotion of the guy behind me. Is that what you want? Beware of putting money in the offering plate and questioning whether you should have given up that much. Give out of a heart of gratitude back to God. And I would say this, based on 2 Corinthians 8, of giving with a joyful heart. If you can't give next time with a joyful heart, don't give at all. And you say, well, Mike, I can't believe you don't want money in the church. Not if you're not grateful for it. Not if you're not willing to humbly give back to God as the Bible instructs. Because I'm more concerned about obedience than I am exterior religion. And just because you look good, just because our leaves are large and shiny, doesn't mean that you're pleasing to God or bearing fruit to God. From a distance, one might view your leaves, which are nice and green and lush, but you're full of dead men's bones. And the fruit that grows on a tree does not make a tree good or bad. It only makes known whether the tree is good or good tree or a bad tree. Works do the same. Works do not make a man good or bad. They only make it plain to other men and women who perform those works is good or bad. So the man is reconciled before God by faith alone, and works only serve to make this justification known before men. So if your works are, you're relying on your works and I'm a good person, and you think you're going to go to heaven because of that, you've thought wrong. Why? Well, because God says the opposite, doesn't he? For by grace you have been saved. It is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So that we don't get saved so that we can go to heaven and go, God, look what I've done. Will anybody do that? No. No. They say, look what Christ has done for me. That's salvation by grace. Salvation by works would be the opposite. So how do you know if you're bearing fruit that's worthy of God's pleasure? Well, look at the results of your life. Galatians 5 is a good place to start. Do you have more love for others? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? You know what that's called? That's called fruit. That's also called Christ-likeness. Do you have that? Are you growing? We don't have time to look at it, but look at 2 Peter 1 about the virtues that he places in 2 Peter 1. That you should be growing in these things. Many of the same as what Paul says in Galatians 5. Love for one another, love for the brethren, etc. And if Christ-likeness is not displayed in your life over time, there might be a need to do some introspection of your life, heart, and motives. And this is one of the things that we have to be careful as a Christian. We cannot read anybody's heart. The only way that you know what's coming from their heart, at least possibly superficially, is what's coming out of their mouth. But you can put on a good show out of your mouth, can't you? Especially on Sunday morning, Sunday night. You can say certain things that trigger Christianese language and say, hey, I'm a Christian. But then Monday through Saturday, you're a son of hell. You're Judas. You're Jezebel. You know, that's fake. And so we as humans cannot read hearts. We can just see fruit. And let God be the God, or the judge, that is. Let him be the judge of the heart so that we don't go around judging people's fruit or lack of it. Because you can certainly get carried away with that, can't you? And you say, well, how do you know that, Mike? I get carried away because I do it too. I get carried away with people's fruit or lack of fruit and think I'm God, as if I know their heart. I don't. And a person's lack of fruit might cause you to doubt their salvation. But I've learned over the years, instead of judging them and instead of condemning them as a son of hell or whatever, you know what's better? Go talk to them. Seek to help them. Shepherd them. Disciple them. Meet with them so you can talk with them, so you can hear out of their mouth where they are actually at. So then you can discern, based on their fruit, whether you need to share the gospel with them again or if you need to disciple them because they're a believer. That's a better way than to judge somebody from a distance and never actually get to the fig tree and look for fruit. And we ought to, while we're on it, we ought to check the fruit of our own tree from time to time. And I don't think it's wise to constantly check yourself or to examine yourself? And I say, and you're saying, oh no, I need to always constantly be examined. I says, yes, I agree, but I would say it like this. You need to, because you can become overburdened or legalistic. And if I gave exact times and dates when you should examine yourself, well, then you'd follow it and then you'd be following my order. That's not good. Really, what you should do is take the time on a regular basis and be consistent with examination. Be consistent. Whatever that consistency is for you, and maybe every minute. Maybe your tongue's flapping all over and your mouth's going all over. Maybe every 30 seconds. I don't know. Whatever it might be consistent with your examination of your own heart. So how do we know if we're doing ministry, serving the Lord in the flesh or in the spirit? How do we know? Well, if you can point to the results and know that you did it, then it's of the flesh. For example, I just mentioned a moment ago, if shepherds steal members from other churches through manipulation, through emotional tugs and deception, then those shepherds can look out among the church and go, look what I've done. Look at the results that I have done. That's flesh. That's not of the Spirit. But if you're doing ministry in the power of the Spirit and dependence on Him and His Word, then a Christian will be surprised and even amazed at what God is doing. That's a work of the Spirit. Why? Because if I'm amazed and surprised, I had no idea that was going to happen. It's a work of God. I know that some of you might be shocked by this, but sometimes some people say, you know, that sermon you preached several such and such time ago, you said this and that really spoke to my heart and God was doing this. And I go, wow, I had no idea. That's great. Praise the Lord. I'm amazed. And then I know for sure that I'm not doing that in my flesh. That's a result that had nothing to do with me, nothing to do with you. That's the result of the work of God. So bear fruit of the Spirit, not of the deeds of the flesh. Now back to our text, we see that ritualistic exterior religion has no fruit, but it also has no genuine devotion to God. Their religion is lacking. There's no inner religion, there's just outward religion. Verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So this is Jesus' second entry. This is Tuesday. In fact, this is his second time that he's cleaned out the temple. If you read John chapter 2, he did it at the beginning of his ministry and he did it at the end. Verse 19 also says that he would come in and out of the city, come in the morning, leave in the evening, and that's what he did from Tuesday to Thursday. Of course, Friday he entered the city in a different way, left the city in a different way by dying on the cross. But here it's interesting, the temple cleansing is sandwiched between two incidents regarding the fig tree, because next week, Lord willing, we'll see how they went past the fig tree again and saw that it had wilted, etc. So this event, the temple cleansing, is fitting in between those. And we remember that the fig tree has something to do with it as an emblem for Israel, that they were just a facade of a religion, that they were outwardly only. And now we see this again through their temple worship. They really had no devotion. It looks like they did. They look pretty, but they are ugly on the inside. And so Jesus comes into the temple. One commentator said this, "What a sorry spectacle greets his eyes and even his nostrils," based on what he could smell. He notices, as it happened also in the early part of his ministry, that this court, hence the temple, was being desecrated. So imagine the religious leaders for a moment. Put yourself in their robes and sandals, as it were. They were frustrated, to say the least. He got away with it once, and here he is again, doing it again, 2 years later. He got away with it. Now imagine if you were a priest in the temple or someone in there buying your Passover lamb or some other animal for a sacrifice, or you're just a bystander. And you see this crazy religious nut coming in, crashing tables, throwing money on the ground, throwing the cash boxes around, scattering the animals, letting the doves out of their boxes or cages, scattering the animals with the whip, running people off. You'd think he was a nut. Our culture would think this guy was a nut. And it's interesting because theological liberals will say, complain about the plant, but they don't complain about the animals here being let go, right? Anyway, just inconsistency in that liberal thinking. Let's move on. But do you think the Levites were the temple guard? They functioned as bodyguards in the temple, kind of like Matt does over here. Do you think that they were happy with this? No, they were frustrated. In John 2:18, when he did it the first time, they asked, "Who gave you this authority?" This time around, they don't even bother to ask. Why? We know what this guy thinks. He's done it already. And so let's think about for a moment where Jesus was in the temple, and it will enlighten you why Jesus is so frustrated and why he would do this a second time. It kind of enlightens, it kind of gives you a 3D version of what's going on. The scene depicted here took place in the court of the Gentiles, which had been turned into a bazaar, not bizarre like strange, a bazaar, a marketplace for selling sacrificial animals and taxing worshipers. And there were places in the temple that specific people could go. There were kind of like rings, so-called, even though it was square or rectangle. But if you can imagine the idea of sections you could go. The Levites, of course, could go, or the high priest could go all the way to the holy place. The Levites could go to a certain place. The men could go to a certain place. And the women could go to a certain section. And the Gentiles were the outer section. And that's the only place they could go. So the place where the Gentiles could go and pray to the God of heaven and the God of all the earth was here. They were selling they were having their marketplace here in the Gentile area. In other words, the only place for Gentiles to worship the true God of the temple would have been with all this commotion going about, with the animals, money changers, all the commotion, all the Gentiles would have been cut off from worship for the sake of, guess what? Worship, right? Or worship. Or if you live in Texas or Eastern New Mexico, worship. And I live in New Mexico, so anyway. But the action to cast out those who were buying and selling was Jesus' rebuke to the mercenary motives of the high priestly authorities. These chief priests wanted money, and he was directly challenging them, saying that I have authority, you have none. And what Jesus was doing was claiming to exercise authority over the high priest himself, which he had. And he forcefully demonstrates that the Lord hates those who pervert worship, especially for their own greed. So in this section of the temple, things were bought and sold, needed by the Jews for their offerings in the temple on the Passover. And the sale was carried out under the authorization of the high priest and for the convenience of the Jewish worshipers. And so imagine if you came from, you know, many miles away, maybe some coming from Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, because we know on the day of Pentecost, there were many believers, Jews from all over the world. Say if you're coming from Rome or Ephesus, and you're making that long trek, coming from Babylon, modern-day Iraq, you're coming from that long trek, you don't want to necessarily bring an animal with you, your Passover lamb. So when you got to the temple, well, you could purchase a lamb, especially because you can not only purchase it, but the priest would say, this is A-okay, it's spotless, you can buy this one. Or if someone brought an animal locally, let's say from Jerusalem or the surrounding areas in Israel, the sellers, all they had to do was say, you know, that lamb is not spotless. Here, let me take your lamb, and we'll sell you this lamb so you can worship God. Okay, here you go, and we'll sell you it for this such and such a price. And so this furthered the interest of the high priest family. They would give them the financial interest. And worshipers, that they were just coming to pay money. And so by the high priest authorizing this bazaar or market in the court of Gentiles, cut the Gentiles off from worship. Now, imagine it this way. Imagine if we took over the fellowship hall, had no more Sunday school and no more evening church, and we set up a bookstore and clothes store in there and prevented you from going to those two opportunities. Now, when you come to the front door, we'll look at your clothes and say, you know, those aren't appropriate clothes for worshiping. Here, check out these clothes. You can purchase these at a higher price than you might at the store. And, you know, we don't like your Bible translation. Here's a bunch of Bibles that you can purchase that are highly taxed and overpriced. But here, we'll take your Bible We'll give you some new clothes at a price so that you can worship with us. That's basically what's going on here. You see how overbearing and overtaxing this is to the human being? If I remember correctly, I think that's partly why our country started, right? Not to be taxed too heavily. And you can imagine how these people felt. You can imagine how burdensome they felt to deal with this. So who were these money changers? Look at verse, it's in our verse there in verse 15. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Well, these were the temple, they were in the temple court to change the Greek and Roman coins of those who were coming from, say, Rome and Ephesus. They would exchange the coins so that they could use Jewish coins for payment because the Jews wouldn't allow coins with images or idols on them, so they had to exchange them and give them Jewish coins. Just a tad bit hypocritical. And not only that, but they would sometimes add a fee of 10 to 12% for making that exchange. So if you're coming all the way from the other side of the Roman Empire, you're not only buying an animal that's overpriced, you're exchanging money and you're getting taxed and paying interest on that. That's an expensive ordeal for anyone to come. And you say, if you had kids and children and they were growing up and you wanted to take them to Jerusalem, you'd say, you know, not this year. We can't afford it. I'll go by myself. And so the religious leaders didn't really care about what the people were worshiping or how they were worshiping. You can see what they cared about: money. They had no true devotion to God. And this, you see, ritualism taints the true worship of God. There was no true devotion to God. They were just empty. These religious leaders were just empty robes and empty turbans. There was nothing in there. Spiritually, that is. Verse 16. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. This is only mentioned in Mark's gospel. In other words, after he cleansed the temple out, he would not prevent people from carrying merchandise through this portion of the temple. Basically, what would happen is that if you wanted to get on the other side of Jerusalem, you would just walk through the court of the Gentiles so you could walk through there and get to the other side and save time. But this was not permitted, and Jesus cut them off. In other words, they'd have to walk all the way around Jerusalem to get to the other side. And so he's cutting this off. Likely it was a practice in that day, but because of the opportunity for money, the opportunity for taxes, the priest said, hey, forget the worship of God. Let's get a little bit of money here. And so it just turned the temple court into a common thoroughfare, revealing the irreverence that prevailed in the temple where they were supposed to worship God. And so again, you see what happens to the Gentiles? They had no opportunity to worship in the temple because that's the way things were restricted in those days. And so what's the lesson that we learn here? The lesson here conveyed applies today as it did then. When the practice of religion becomes nothing but a means of what people are really interested in, such as convenience, social advancement, monetary gain, there is no genuine devotion at all. The building meant for worshiping God becomes a source of personal profit, not real profit, of course, but what is regarded as profit. Now, we can all be guilty of this, can't we? In some form or fashion. But we can be so devoted to one thing in our life, our families, our hobbies, our work, or whatever, that we forget about devotion to God. It's very easy, isn't it? It's very easy. Because we're often not very good at balancing things out, are we? You could, for instance, you could be devoted to having a clean church, but having a dirty heart. Well, I'm going to vacuum like crazy, but my heart is wicked. You could be devoted to wearing nice clothes to church, but be unkind to your family. You could be devoted to your favorite team. You know, if you're watching them on TV and yelling at them, hey, and yelling at the refs as if he can hear you 1,000 miles away. Or even if you're at the stadium, as if the ref really cares about what you think. Hey, that's a bad call. But you can't lift your voice in devotion to God. You can raise your hands in disgust at your team, but you can't raise your hands to praise God or to serve others. That's false religion. That's false devotion. Devotion can be given. You can give money to the church in order to get your tax break. That's it. That's all I want to do it for. Your devotion to God might only be while you are on campus of the church, but when you leave, your devotion of God no longer exists. It's just an hour a week, maybe an hour and a half, maybe. Maybe your devotion to God lies in the fact that if I can just drum up some business at church, then my customers, I'll have more customers, I'll have more money. That's great. So what are your motives for worshiping God? Where does your devotion lie? As mentioned before, for the believer, your devotion to God will have ebbs and flows. Because that's just the way things are. We're distractible. We're sinful. I mean, in one sense, we're no better than a toddler, are we? When we get distracted with things. Something shiny gets put in front of us. Ooh, and we look at it, and we're just amazed by it. And our devotion to God goes out the window. We have ebbs and flows. In one sense, and I'm not trying to be all psychological on you, but I think this is part of learning how to discern your own heart, to look at your own heart, to examine your own heart. But in one sense, you have to get to know yourself. What's that mean? I'm not saying date yourself. I'm saying know your weaknesses. What draws you away from God? How much rest do you need on Sunday to be attentive to the Word? When do you... How much rest do you need to press through spiritual distractions in life? And these are things that only you can answer. But these are things that you have to learn to live through so that you can receive rebukes, constructive criticism, and examine your own heart. Then you can better use Scripture. When you know yourself better, not in a sinful way, but when you know yourself better, you can use Scripture to apply it to your weaknesses, to the areas that are not dealt with. Then you can grow and mature in Christ. That's the whole goal. Verse 17, he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den? So Jesus takes this opportunity to teach, and the place where all the fraudulent things were happening, he takes this opportunity to cut it off, cut the exchange of money, to cut out all the animals that are being sold in this way. Because what was happening is that the prayers of the Gentile was being cut off by the cooing of the doves and the bleating of the lambs. And the prayers were just cut off, if you could say it like that. And that's what Jesus says. God's house is turned into a den of thieves. They were stealing the worship of God for their false religion. It was being swallowed up. Verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Partly why they didn't just grab him there is because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid that the people would have an uprising and say, hey, no, don't harm this guy. And so they were, again, scared of the people. They feared the people more than they feared God. And so let's end this way. What kind of religion do you have? What kind of religion do you have? Are you like these religious leaders? It's just a facade? Now, I'll tell you a kind of embarrassing story, because I think that's what pastors are supposed to do, tell embarrassing stories. I remember, this is probably two decades ago, but I remember I went to the dentist, and this is long ago, I don't remember. I think it was a woman. She was, you know, cleaning the teeth, cleaning in the back, and she got to the back teeth, and she said, and I was embarrassed as ever, and I'll be embarrassed now, but I guess there's a point to it. She said, have you not been brushing your back teeth? I was like, well, I don't know. I was just a goofy kid, right? I guess. And she's like, well, it's obvious that you haven't been brushing your back teeth. Well, you've been brushing your front teeth. That's great, but not your back ones. Oh. And you have all the cavities in the back. You should be brushing those too. Oh, okay. And obviously you don't have any cavities in the front. Everything looks fine in the front. You've been brushing. Great. You know, there's a spiritual lesson you can be learned from that, from my embarrassment. I think what we as Christians do, sometimes we have this veneer of Christianity where I'm going to clean everything that's up front. I'm going to clean everything that's everybody can see. I'm going to clean up all my sin, reform myself, make myself look real pretty. While all along you have secret sins that are giving you cavities. No one knows about it except God, your spiritual dentist. He knows about them. But we don't do anything about them because, you know, if I just clean my front teeth, everybody will see and they'll go, man, Mike, or whoever you are, you look great. While God goes, you look bad because I can see the back where you're hiding all that stuff. And so that's where I would say, you don't constantly brush your teeth, do you? I don't see anybody brushing their teeth. But you do brush them on a consistent basis. And that's what we should do to guard against false religion, is consistently clean up, clean house, examine, confess our sin to God. And that's what true religion does. Then we serve one another. So does your religion bear fruit that glorifies God? Or is your religion fake, just a facade for others to see? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're good to us. Thank you that you're kind and loving enough to teach us and to rebuke us of our sin. Lord, we see ourselves in this passage. We know this passage is specifically meant for the people of that day and specifically tells us that these people had a fake religion, a facade. But Lord, it cuts us to the quick. It convicts us of our sin because we are quick to clean and to reform ourselves and to make us look pretty, make ourselves to look pretty on the outside. Forgive us when we do this, Lord. Help us to take care of our hearts, that is, examine our hearts, to be changed by the Word of God, to allow your Spirit to teach us, to humble us, to walk with you. Lord, we pray that we would not be guilty of having a false religion, be fake and be hypocritical, but that we'd be real and genuine and have a true religion, as James says, guarding our tongues and guarding from the stains of the world, that we might honor and please the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.